Well, you can open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. But this, of course, does not mean that it's not related to Isaiah, since we're still going through Isaiah. There's two particular verses which I have in mind from Isaiah which have led me to think that we need to do an entire sermon on this topic. First one is the very last verse that I told you about last week, which is Isaiah 27, 1. And it's related to a verse in Isaiah chapter 24. Actually, about three verses, verses 21 through 23. They both have to do with Leviathan and with the heavenly host. And so we'll read those here in a moment. But I want to start off this way, and maybe this will grab some of the young people's attention. It might grab some of you old people's attention too, if you remember all the way back to your childhood. My guess is that at one point or another in your life, you probably believed in monsters. Perhaps you thought that when you went to bed at night, they lurked underneath. And you were terrified about these monsters, and you called out to your dad in the middle of the night to come and check under your bed because you were afraid of the monster that would be under there. Well, monsters call forth, I think, two things in each of us. There's a true fear that lives inside of us that the monster brings forward. And monsters are almost always depicted as ugly and large. But you see, it's not, I don't think, primarily what they look like that terrifies us so much as what it is that they do. And what is it that monsters seek to do to people? Well, they seek to devour us. It's the language that Isaiah uses throughout these three chapters. The monsters also do something else to us. They show us our helplessness and the sense of dependency that we must have upon somebody else. Because we know that by ourselves, we're not able to put the monster to death. He's just too terrible. Well, Isaiah talks about a monster. Chapter 27, verse 1 says this. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, his fierce and great and mighty sword. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, it's very interesting to me that all cultures have this motif, at least the ancient cultures, of a dragon. And in all of these cultures, the dragon is universally depicted as a monster. They like to roar and spread out their wings. They like to spew fire on people. Finally, they like to open up their jaws, show forth their sharp teeth, and eat you for dinner. Isaiah predicts here the death of the dragon. But the question is, what does that mean? Does Isaiah believe in real monsters? Or are these merely the symbolic words of a highly imaginative poet? Is there something more to this very last verse of Isaiah's apocalypse? Now, of course, there's only one verse, and Isaiah doesn't mention much about Leviathan, the dragon. But we get a better image of him from another book of Scripture, which is the book of Job. Isaiah's black and white image of a twisted, fleeing dragon is developed in sharp living color in Job 41. So I'm going to pick out portions of this to read to you. Behold now the terror of Leviathan. He cannot be taken out of the ocean with a fish hook. His tongue cannot be pressed down with a cord. His nose cannot be roped. His jaw cannot be pierced. He does not speak softly, but roars. He does not come in peace for covenant as God does. You cannot play with him as if you're playing with a bird. You cannot harness him as a pet for your children. You cannot sell him. You cannot harpoon him. If you touch him, you will never do it again. Just look upon him. To look upon him is to be very laid low at his sight. Not even Samson would dare arouse him. Yet he is still nothing compared to God. You cannot strip off his armor or scales. Not even air comes between them. You cannot open his jaws with your hands. You dare not stick yourself too close to his teeth. His breath is a very fire. He sneezes and light flashes forth. Torches go out of his mouth. Smoke from the boiling broth of his nostrils. His breath starts coal on fire. His neck is strong, and all who see him scuttle off in dismay. He is immovable. But when he moves, the mighty people fear and are bewildered. Swords do not avail. Spears and darts and javelins do nothing to him. To him, iron is but straw, and bronze is but rotten wood. The arrow makes him laugh. Sling stones and clubs are turned into stubble. He laughs at all of our weapons. His belly is a fired clay. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes a wake go forth when he swims. In sum, nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, in my mind, that is a true monster. I have no doubt that such a creature literally walked this earth, because the context of Job seems to demand it. After all, God made horses and donkeys and ostriches and mountain goats, which are all on the list preceding this. We've discovered, even to the dismay of some of your Bible notes, that he made dinosaurs, which perfectly fit the description of the beast that just came before Leviathan. Why should he have not also then made some ocean-dwelling Leviathan in some sort of a fashion that at least resembles this image? But is Isaiah, going back to him for a moment, because we're not going to talk about dinosaurs and stuff this morning in Job, is Isaiah merely saying that God is going to destroy some dinosaur-like creature from the face of the earth, which seems to be, if he was real, already fulfilled? Surely not. But what he does say about Leviathan, about this great monster, is at the very heart of Isaiah's apocalypse. As we will see, both this week and next week, Leviathan is used as a metaphor that stands for three things: fallen wicked heavenly hosts, including their leader; sinful rebellious man; and last but not least, Leviathan stands for death itself. And what is Isaiah's final glimpse of this monster? God devours between his teeth the devouring monster that tries to eat God's people. And that's good news. Now, punishment is the word that he uses towards Leviathan in chapter 27:1 there. If you want to turn quickly to 24, verses 21 through 22, this is the parallel passage to that verse, which is one of the reasons why I told you last week that this is really all three chapters that can't be separated from each other. And he used that word punishment twice here as well. It says, "On that day the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven, and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished." Now, if you want to understand more fully what Isaiah is saying, I think you need to go to the book of Revelation, which is what we're going to spend most of our time on now. Because, after all, Revelation records that the devil deceived many people and was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And there they will be tormented day and night forever. It's the same image as chapter 24 in Isaiah. "And death and Hades were also thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And today I'm not going to focus on the earthly host or upon death itself. Instead, I'm just going to focus on the angelic aspect of Leviathan. Because Revelation clearly tells us that Leviathan is the devil. The way the New Testament uses the picture of the dragon is often to relate it directly to Satan himself. And unfortunately, This is one of the reasons why I'm doing this morning. I have this strange feeling that there are many of you who are here who are probably influenced in your thinking about Satan's appearance more by popular movies and books and cartoons and art than you probably are by the Bible itself. The same might also be true of your thinking about Satan's power and role today, but we'll get to that in a moment. So here's how we're going to do it. In order to understand what Satan does and who he is, I'm convinced that you have to first understand who God is, particularly as he reveals himself to us through Jesus Christ. Because you see, if the opposite of Christ is Antichrist, and if Christ is God, and if the opposite of God is Satan, then Satan is the spirit power behind every human Antichrist. And what do Antichrists do? Well, they try to deceptively mimic Jesus Christ. Why? Because they want what only he has, and nothing is going to stand in their way to get that. They want your worship, and so they put on this sort of Christ camouflage in order to deceive you into thinking that they are Christ. And so it ought not to surprise us when their camouflage looks good, true, and beautiful. Because that's what God looks like. That's what God is. In actuality, however, of course, all that really lies behind their silky skin and fancy suits, their clever words and mighty power, is a hideous monster with a forked serpent's tongue who speaks only lies and seeks to bring about terrible death. So, the question for now is this. Do you understand God properly? 30 years ago, I would not have thought about saying the following to you in God's church, were I not 4 years old anyways, if I was old enough to be doing this 30 years ago. I probably wouldn't have had to say this. But many of us are undoubtedly influenced by forces that we probably are not even aware of. So here goes. As you understand God and his attributes, primarily that he is sovereign and just and all-powerful and good, you must understand, contrary to Boulderite thinking, Boulderite theology, that good and evil are not equal forces battling it out in some cosmic conflict that ends in a stalemate. God alone is powerful. God alone does what he wants with the peoples of the earth. It was God who approached Satan, remember, in the book of Job, because Satan has no power that God does not grant him. God alone is good, and his goodness and power cannot be separated, as if equal sorts of power belongs also to something which is not good. This is the God who created the whole universe, including Satan himself and man and even evil in an ultimate sense. This is God. And we cannot question anything that he does, because we cannot rule as he does. We cannot know what he knows. We cannot see his purposes. We cannot reach into the depths of his mind. We're not strong enough or smart enough or powerful enough or rich enough or beautiful enough or creative enough to put God on trial for what he does. So understand God and you will understand good. You see? Good is not good because it's good. Something is good because it comes from God. God defines what is good. Understand good, then, and you will understand evil. In this way, the ridiculous Buddhist idea of yin-yang is totally and completely false, and you need to understand that. Worse than that, it is positively a rejection of the overwhelming goodness and power of God, particularly God's power on the cross, to defeat a force that he alone purposed to come into existence, that he alone will one day lock up forever. So whatever power Satan may have that we're going to talk about, it is infinitesimally, hoping I could get through that word, small compared to the power that our sovereign God has. and will one day finally end up being destroyed. Satan is not equal with God. Evil is not an equal force to good. Satan, for lack of a better term, is God's puppet. So now you've gained just a very brief glimpse of God. Now I want you to consider Satan. If the purpose of Satan is to mimic God, then you can be assured that he is not some little guy dressed up in a red horn costume carrying a pitchfork around in his hands. It really astonishes me that anyone would seriously think that the devil looks or acts anything at all like such a thing. Ironically, in the deception of thinking that this is what he looks like, many people have actually fallen into his trap. They're fooled either into thinking that Satan is just a figment of religious paranoia, because obviously he doesn't look like that, so he must not exist. Or they think that he's not really all that powerful. Or they think that he is easily identified when he's knocking on my door, as I might recognize him as easily as I would spot a Mormon. The great delusions and heresies that are even now infecting the church in every limb of her body prove that Satan has got exactly what he wants. People are fooled and duped and blinded and stupid, quite frankly, to his power, his threats, his plans, and his desire to devour God's people as easily as a hungry pack of wolves devour their prey. Bible says God is light. Bible says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. God is the rightful ruler of this world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, it says. Yet it also says that Satan is the god of this age. For a time he was the ruler of this world. Jesus said in John 12:31. But as we will see, Jesus later says that the ruler of this world has been judged. John 16:11. He desired to be like God in every respect, it says. Ezekiel 28 is probably a reference to Satan at some points in it. Verses 14 through 15 say this: when you were anointed guardian cherub, well, it says you were anointed a guardian cherub, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and so I cast you to the ground. In other words, here's the point. Satan is not some ugly-looking creature with scales and warts and pitchforks and horns on his head. His desire is to be Lucifer. Lucifer, think about the name there. We talked about it in Isaiah 14. It means son of the dawn, the glorious, the most beautiful one. That's his desire. But you see, there's only one morning star. And that is our Lord Jesus, the only rightful king of creation. So Satan is an antichrist. There's only one who is full of beauty and glory, and it isn't Satan. What happens then in the fall of Satan is not that he changes his appearance, somehow distorting and twisting into like a hideous Medusa that you can't look upon without turning into stone. Now, what happens is more like what you find in the story of Dorian Gray, if you're familiar with him. Outwardly, he looks like a young, handsome man that you would want your daughter to marry. But inside, he's a decaying corpse. You can't see it with your physical eyes because the outward beauty hides the inward rot. Now, after he fell, Satan became the father of lies. He was, as Jesus says, a murderer from the beginning. Death is his middle name. He deceived Eve and brought death to the physical creation. Satan is therefore called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He is the tempter. He is the wicked one. He is the origin of deceit. Yet it is just this deceit that makes him so difficult for us to recognize. Because he looks and acts towards us in ways that please our sinful inclinations. He tells us what we want to hear. He shows himself in a pleasing form, not a hideous form. His lies are crafty. He knows God's word better than any Christian. He does not mix 1% water with 99% poison and then think that you're going to drink it. It's the other way around. He puts 99% truth with just one little drop of poison in it that's enough to kill you. It's exactly what he tried to do to Jesus in the wilderness when he used God's word to try and get Jesus to sin. Also, you must understand that Satan's every desire is to accuse. The word there is diabolos. Sound familiar? The brethren. This function is exactly the opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does not accuse us, but instead is our mighty defender before God's high court. He is our defense attorney par excellence. And now that leads me into a smooth transition for the next point. Because I'm afraid that if some of you are influenced by popular views of Satan's appearance, even more of you are influenced by popular and terribly misguided views of his function and power in our day. Quite frankly, there is really some weird theology about Satan that exists in a popular level in the church today. You have Neil Anderson type teaching that sees demons in light bulbs and behind every single evil act that you do. So therefore, if you exorcise the demon, your lights will turn on, or you will no longer sin anymore, and you'll be able to finally live the victoriously Christian life. You have weird Catholic exorcist-like theology, complete with holy water that burns possessed victims and crosses that magically make them scream, and liturgies which, if simply read aloud, will call demons forth. You have underrealized eschatologies that see Satan doing exactly what he did prior to the cross. It's underrealized. Nothing's changed since the cross. You have overrealized eschatologies that see Satan as being virtually irrelevant in our lives here and now, almost as if he doesn't really exist anymore. You have people who are so superstitious that they can't even mention the name aloud without thinking that later that night he's going to haunt them in bed. You have other people who think that a study of Satan and his purposes might even open up the door to demon possession just by reading about it. Quite frankly, our theology of Satan is terrible. And I guess this is exactly what he wants. Because if you don't really know your enemy, then how can you truly fight him? Therefore, in order to get at the meaning of God's imprisoning and devouring Leviathan, as Isaiah foresees, we will be looking at Revelation chapter 12. And why not? When John sees his vision of a woman and the child and the dragon, he is using the very image that Isaiah 27 sees. Both texts call Satan the dragon, and both are foreseeing the same event. Now, of course, Revelation 12, like probably the rest of the book, is greatly misunderstood. Verses 1 through 6 have basically three characters. You have the woman, which is best understood to represent the church of the Old Testament saints. The woman begins with Eve and continues all the way up through Mary. The reference to clothing with the sun and the moon under her feet and her crown with 12 stars comes straight from Joseph's dream about his brothers. So this woman is a royal woman, and she's an elect woman. And she gives birth to a son, which is an obvious fulfillment of the birth of Jesus Christ, which is predicted in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Later, she is said to have other offspring in fulfillment of another part of Isaiah, which says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion traveled, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? So these are the other children of the woman. John says that while she was with child in Revelation there, she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Not surprising. But it's interesting to me that this is an image that Isaiah uses just prior to talking about Leviathan. He says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in labor pains. Thus were we before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor for the inhabitants of the world. But you see, the point is that what is impossible with man is possible with God. In Christ, the impossible happens. Like Sarah, who was too old to give birth, the virgin daughter Zion gives birth completely apart from anything that she does to get pregnant. So she gives birth to a son. But lo, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems comes out of heaven, taking 1/3 of the stars of heaven with him as he falls to earth. Exactly when this fall takes place is questionable. Perhaps it refers to Satan's original fall. That's what many people think. Or maybe it refers to the fall that occurs at the birth of the child. At any rate, what really matters here is that this dragon awaits to do what Leviathans do, doesn't he? To devour, to kill, to bring to death the child that he has always sought to kill. And since the beginning, this has been a strategy. When he killed Abel, the righteous one, to Pharaoh, who went about killing all the little children in order to get rid of Moses so that the line wouldn't continue. To killing of all of the Old Testament saints so that the line wouldn't continue. To trying to extinguish the entire race of Jews in the days of Esther. To Herod's desire to murder the Christ. Satan has always desired, and this has been his plan, to kill the child. If you destroy the seed, you win. But now, magnificently, the dragon is frustrated in his plan. Because this child is the promised seed of Eve and Sarah. He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says, straight from Psalm 2. Then before he is devoured, he is caught up to God and to his throne. Now this is important. Because in these two verses you have mentioned the birth, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, the birth is obvious. The death and resurrection is a little bit more subtle. When does Christ begin to reign? We know that it is in his death that he becomes, that becomes God's greatest victory, because that's where death is judged. Satan is bound and is cast out of heaven forever. Nothing in history compares to that single event that ripped the veil of the temple, that brought darkness to the land, that made the earth to quake, the death of Christ. Because God is here on a tiny hill outside of Jerusalem, vindicated himself and his people forever. He begins to reign. The New Testament is replete with verses that say we reign in the life of Christ. Christ's life is the beginning of his reign as King of the universe. His new life at his resurrection. But, though he has begun to reign, it says that the child is caught up to heaven to be with God. Why? Because he has work to do. We will see this in a moment. Meanwhile, we learn that the woman, after giving birth, flees into the wilderness to a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1260 days, or 3.5 years, or times and half a time, that's what it says. How many times have God's people gone into the desert in order to leave behind the wicked ways of their surroundings so that God might teach them patience and a new way of life, in order to prepare them for something that is coming? If you think of Israel in the desert, after crossing the Red Sea. You think of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel, going into the desert. You think of John the Baptist eating locusts in the desert. You think of Christ's temptation in the desert. You think of his call to the Jews to flee into the mountains when Rome was going to approach the temple to destroy it. Over and over, this is the picture. And as we will see, this fleeing into the wilderness after the birth of Christ is best understood as the church, after the ascension, living in a desert, in a place prepared by God so that they might be nourished by his manna and his living water. And we'll talk about that more, get into it a little bit more. Verse 7 shifts the scene. We move from earth up to heaven. The ascension is sort of the key to this. The child goes into heaven, and now we have a heavenly scene. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war against the dragon. But Satan and his angels were not powerful enough, and there is no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon is thrown down. And the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, is thrown down to the earth. And his angels are thrown down there with him. Satan is thrown out of heaven, you see. This is critically important to understand if you really want to have a biblical theology of Satan and his power. If you really want to seek to understand the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy. When did this occur? It is not, as commonly understood, something that takes place prior to creation. The context says that this happens because of Christ's coming and going back into heaven. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus came to bind the strong man, he says. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus judged Satan at the cross. Check this out. In Old Testament times, Satan would go back and forth into the heavenly courts to accuse the saints in the very presence of God. Think about heaven as a courtroom, and Satan's going up there as the prosecuting attorney to accuse the saints in God's very presence as he sits at his bench judging. This happened to Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2. It happened to Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. But with the death of Christ, you see, something substantial, something almost unbelievable, something that blows the socks off of left behind enthusiasts happened. Christ, through Michael, kicked Satan out of heaven once and for all. Satan can no longer stand before God and accuse the saints. Why? Because we have an advocate who stands in our place. Even now, at this very moment, that's why he ascended. To stand at the right hand of the Father, to defend us from the lies of Satan. So Satan has no purpose in heaven's courtroom any longer. Things are different now than they were before the cross. They really are different. Such is the impact of the crucifixion that can become so ordinary, so basic to your belief system, that the crucifixion actually loses its true sense of power in your mind. Brothers and sisters, we're not waiting then for Satan's binding anymore. It is here now, you see. Listen to chapter 12, verse 10. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. How did the angels overcome Satan and kick him out of heaven? I don't know what that sound is. It's very strange. What? It's the water pipes. Okay, we're going to have to do something about that, aren't we, at some point in time. I want you to listen to this, so I'll take a little break here. How did Satan and his angels how did the good angels overcome Satan and kick them out of heaven? Verse 11. If we overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of the testimony, then such must be the case with the battle in heaven. It is the blood that hurls the dragon to the depths. It is the blood that has been shed. Look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell within. But "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." Notice then that there's a tension here. Satan is overthrown. God is now the king of this earth forever. Satan only reigns as God of this age, which is passing away. Satan no longer accuses the saints in God's presence in heaven. He is never again allowed entrance into the place. Yet, and this is why heaven rejoices, but yet, he is now on the earth. And he roams around like a hungry lion, seeking whom he may devour. And my thought is that some of you are probably thinking, what about the millennium? Revelation chapter 20 talks about binding Satan for 1,000 years. If he can be bound, how in the world, if he's bound now, how in the world is he prowling around like a roaming lion trying to devour people? See, the answer lies in the context of chapter 20. What does the binding do in chapter 20? It's the same thing it does here. It binds him from heaven. But it also binds him from doing something very specific on the earth. It doesn't bind him from doing everything on the earth, but something specific. He is bound so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed. Skip ahead in chapter 12 to verse 17. The woman gives birth to many offspring. With the coming of Christ, the nation of Jews ceases to have its typological function. Jewish Israel as a nation no longer serves that purpose. Therefore, with the coming of Christ, the line between Jew and Gentile is erased. Do you see? Most immediately, the mother that gave birth to the Messiah was the Jewish nation. Jesus came to the Jews, didn't he? The first apostles and many converts were still nearly all Jewish until the time that Paul began his ministry some 10 years later. But then it says in verse 17, the woman began to give birth to many offspring. Shall a nation be born in a day? Why? Because Satan can no longer deceive the nations. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The nations come to Jerusalem, hear the gospel, and go back out. They're no longer being deceived as nations. They are Gentiles. That's the difference. The binding of Satan is working. And every one of you who sits in this room today, who is not a Jew, is proof of that fact. Do you deny that the millennium is here and now? Then why is it, if you are a believer, that you are not Jewish right now? That's a significant question that needs to be asked. Now, there are, of course, implications of this fact that Satan is still roaming around, even if he is not bound, even if he's bound not to deceive the nations. And so this is the sort of pastoral function of verses 13 through 17. Like a good storyteller, John is repeating some of what he has said. It's like you're reading the first few verses again, but from a little different angle. The dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth. He persecuted the woman, you see. He intended to destroy her temple and scatter her to the four winds of the earth. He brought great persecution to early Christians, Jews and Gentiles, in the days after the resurrection. 11 of the 12 disciples were murdered for their faith. These sorts of things. But God sends her, as he sent Mary when protecting Christ from Herod, into the desert for protection. The wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. And my thought is that that's the Holy Spirit. References to the Holy Spirit being a bird and a dove and all of these sorts of things. So that she might fly into the wilderness to be protected from the presence of the serpent, where she was nourished again for a time and times and half a time. And in order to help you get out of your head, in my opinion, the wrongful interpretation that this is somehow talking about the middle of a 7-year tribulation at the end of time, somehow like a three and a half year mid-trib rapture theory or something. I think there's a better way to understand this, which is that the meaning of 3.5 years is exactly half the number of the number 7. And 7 is the number of completion or perfection. So in my mind, perhaps this number then symbolizes half of the completed time that God has allotted for the sons of men on this earth. If the cross is the dividing line of history, everything before the cross is one age, sort of a thing. Everything after the cross ushers in the next age, sort of an idea. Then everything from the time of the cross to the second coming is when the woman is in the wilderness being protected by God from these wiles of Satan. But I don't want you to stop reading, lest you think that that means that somehow, because we're protected in the wilderness again, that it doesn't mean that he doesn't seek to harm people. He does not stop his snarling rage and his firing breath. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's even more angry. So it says that he pours water like a river out of his mouth, which the commentaries that I were reading I thought was very interesting. The idea of pouring water out of the mouth, they seem to agree that this is a reference to heresies that infect the church. And they were referring back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the heresies that were coming into these churches with the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Jezebel and whatever. He desires her to be swept up in a flood. But the earth opens its mouth and drinks up the river, saving the woman, the church, from final destruction. And the last verse says that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, my friends, though bound from deceiving, Satan still has many, many talents here and now. And that's the point. While not being able to accuse you before God any longer in heaven, he can still accuse your conscience here on earth. He tempts you to sin. This occurs in one of two ways: your head and your hands. I think that vitally important for this text is that he cunningly, subtly entices you to forget true doctrine. To think it's a wonderful, freeing thing when you think about theology however you want and please. To get to worship however you feel is a great thing. To get to think that prayer through Christ doesn't really matter all that much. To get you to forsake the fellowship of the saints, or whatever else the case may be. It talks about these people here holding to the testimony of Jesus. It's not saying that these are people who all have some campfire experience and that's their testimony. That's not what it's talking about here. This is a theological, doctrinal statement of faith, the testimony of Jesus, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And that's why doctrine is so important. One of Satan's two main plans of devouring the saints is to get them to believe heresy, quite frankly, so that they might not know God and so that they might glorify and worship the devil. But the other way that he entices you to sin is by breaking his commandments. And he is good. He is ever so good at making us do that. From lust to adultery, from hate to murder, from making pictures of God to worshiping them, from going to church merely out of friendship, to going to church because you think it saves you. Whatever the case may be, we have to understand that obeying the commandments for Christians is just not an option. Now, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, doesn't he? He doesn't say, chant a mantra, do an exorcism, wear a crucifix, sing a ditty, just love man. Try to think that he isn't really there. Be a nicer person, read a self-help book, go to youth group, or anything else. He says, resist the devil. And you know what? Because the Bible is sufficient for all that we need in our faith and life, it tells us how to do that. Fortunately, we've been given protection It is the armor of God, so that, as Paul says, you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So to resist him in James is to stand firm in Paul. So you have the belt of truth. So use it. In order to use the belt of truth, you have to know truth. And in order to know truth, you have to study truth. And to study it properly, you must believe it. And you need to hear it regularly in a Christian church that's going to tell it to you. And I bring this up because of some of the subjective individualism that we have in our day that says, I can just read the Bible and interpret however I want for myself. We live with a great cloud of witnesses, and we stand on the shoulders of giants. And we need the church to function as its role to teach us how to not take in these heresies. And it's not enough to just hear the truth once and then go off and never be in church again and whatever else. Just like it's not enough to have one meal in your life and then that's going to somehow feed you until the day you die. Well, that's putting on the belt of truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, act properly and righteously in God's sight, and you will resist the devil. You have the sandals of the gospel of peace. So wherever you go, and I was thinking about this, and I don't think this is saying put on your sandals so that you can walk and tell people the gospel, as much as it's saying that you have these sandals, and this is good news, not just for them, for people you tell, but for you. Because you have sandals that are protecting your feet as you walk from being hurt. That's good news. And I hope that it brings you peace when you realize that you have the sandals of peace on your feet to protect you when you walk. You have the shield of faith. And it is by faith that you extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Do you feel like you're giving in to the devil regularly or sometimes? Then the question is, where's your faith? Pray to God for him to strengthen your faith through these other things. In his Christ, and whatever Satan puts in your way will be deflected and extinguished, it says. You have the helmet of salvation, which itself keeps you from being delivered a mortal, eternal blow. You have the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit always testifies to the truth. Wield the Spirit, cut down your doubts and your inappropriate thoughts with the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And so do not give up prayer, because you just simply don't get your prayers answered the way you want, or because you fall asleep when you pray, or whatever. Do not think the prayers of the church as boring and long. Do not think of praying in your bed when you go to sleep as something that you don't need to do. Rather, seek to be taught God's way and conform more through your prayers to the image of His Son. See, all of this together, then, is Isaiah's great vision. As with so many other things, much has already been accomplished to see its fulfillment come to pass. The monster has been defanged. In fact, he's been defeated. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Some has yet to take place ultimately, though. He will be released again for a short time one day, it says. And when he is, it will be terrifying. But you know what? God is still God. He is still sovereign over all things. That's his plan, too. Stand firm, then, in the face of your trials and sufferings that make you more Christ-like. Prepare yourselves for the battle anew today. And remember, as Isaiah says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. and his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word, for the comfort that it brings to us. My prayer mostly this morning is that you would help these dear brothers and sisters to recognize the true and genuine power that the coming of Christ and His life, His death, His resurrection and ascension brought to this world even now. That Satan is a defeated foe, that he's been kicked out of heaven, that he cannot accuse us before you anymore because we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. We have a great defense attorney who is telling the Father that these people are not guilty because they are to be found in Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that Satan still is angry now, perhaps more angry than he was before the crucifixion, because he knows that his time is short, and he does indeed seek to devour the saints now through his whole host of angels that are with him. May we not fall into strange and bizarre and wacky views of Satan, superstitions about him, but may we effectively combat his dangers and his fire that he breathes with the armor that you have given to the church. We pray, Lord, that we would do these things and that they would help us to anticipate the future, and that this would in turn help us to live lives that glorify you more and are more at peace than they have been in the past, because we are certain of both what you have done and what you will do for us in the future. Will you get all the glory for these things? For they are your word, and by your power you bring them to pass. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.